Friends of the Cross, number 25. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord has told us that many are called, but few are chosen. If we look at mankind in general, we are puzzled as to why so very, very many people are not, as far as we can see, chosen by God. And we are puzzled at the minority who are. Why does God choose this person or that one, and apparently not call those others? Sometimes we see certain qualities or virtues in those God has chosen, which make us think it was reasonable that he should have chosen them. But very often we just can't see the reasons behind God's choice at all. We can't see them, but God always has his own reasons and purposes in everything that he does. And a person who is chosen ought to be overcome with lifelong gratitude. Three very surprising choices of people are set before us in the readings we've just heard. Three examples of God's choice falling on someone most unlikely, and then producing very great effects through the person chosen, so that he gives glory to God, he grows holy himself, and he benefits mankind supernaturally to a great degree. Who would have thought at first glance that a simple Arab shepherd boy would be chosen to play an extremely important part in God's plan for the human race, and become an ancestor of Christ, and speak in his name in advance? When God sent out the prophet Samuel to anoint a king for the chosen people, Samuel kept catching sight of someone who looked very suitable. But each time God said, "No, not that one." Mr. Jesse had a large family, including 8 sons, and he presented them one by one proudly to the prophet, God's minister. "That's my firstborn son. That is my second. A very good lad." And so on. It was almost as an afterthought that the youngest boy was summoned from the sheep he was looking after. And this most unlikely person, who didn't even go and wash his face and hands before coming in, was chosen and made king. We still sing many of the spiritual songs he composed, songs of an inspired forerunner of Christ and inspired king of God's chosen people, a good shepherd and a king. When God chooses someone, something really happens, there and then, and for the future. Who would have thought at first glance that one inconspicuous blind man in Palestine, one among many blind men in Palestine and among millions in the world at large, would be chosen by God, picked out from all other men to receive his sight, to preach for Christ, and to benefit all generations of Christians as well as others? No one who hears the gospel preached fails to hear about this man, and to hear his defense of Christ against the powers that be, and how by his history he illustrates as a living prophecy the way men receive true sight by faith and baptism. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at appearances, but God looks at the heart. No one else can do that. We can't even see into our own hearts as God does. In David and the blind man, God saw certain dispositions of character and make-up which he wanted to use for his glory, and for the improvement of the men concerned, and for the benefit of mankind. And God gave each of these two men the opportunity of using their talents for these purposes, these three purposes which coincide when anyone does God's holy will in the state of grace: glory to God, holiness to the chosen person, and blessings for mankind. I said that we have three surprising choices by God set before us today, each having great results and causing a surprising change in the person chosen. David and the blind man we have already looked at. Who is the third person chosen from among millions of the world of men, and so changed as to be almost unrecognizable as the same person? St. Paul in today's epistle speaks of that third person. That person is you, yourself. Do you think all-powerful and all-knowing God's choice of you has less purpose and has had less effect than that of David or the man born blind? You were darkness once, says St. Paul, but now you are light in the Lord. Be like children of light. It is no small change to change from darkness into light. Light in the Lord, for he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in substance with the Father. And you live by his life, or if not, something is very wrong. If you have been transformed, then, as St. Paul goes on to say, the effects of light in you are seen in complete goodness and right living and truth. So you must, he goes on, try to discover what the Lord wants of you. Have nothing to do with the futile works of darkness. By God's choice, your eyes have been opened to the light. God chose you in Christ before the beginning of time. And he chose you because he knew there was to be something about you, something in you, which God wants you to use for his glory and for your own growth and integrity and wholesomeness and holiness, and something that will benefit mankind enormously because you live in Christ. The difference between us as we now are and as we should have been if God had not chosen us is just as great as the difference between the shepherd boy and the king, or the blind man and the mystic he became. If we live in Christ and he in us, we share in the roles of Christ, shepherd and king and visionary, priest and victim and prophet. What a terrible thing it would have been if David had gone back to watching sheep after God had anointed him. How tragic if the man born blind had agreed with the Pharisees and their blind views about our Lord instead of standing up for him in public. What a tragedy when even one of the minority of people chosen to possess the fullness of the Christian faith fails to live up to it and to speak up for it. Yes, we have received a very great call. We have been chosen for a profoundly important work in life. But we have failed in the past to live up to it. We do not know the subsequent history of the man born blind, cured by our Lord, but of King David we know he committed at least one very, very evil sin after his anointing. Did this sin destroy his vocation, or mean that the rest of his life would only be lived in mediocrity? God is merciful and full of compassion, and David repented very deeply. His love for God did not diminish, but it became full of tears. And how we have been blessed by that most wonderful psalm of repentant love, the Miserere. Religious used to say it over and over again. Everyone knew it by heart in Christian times. I hope we do. At least I hope we have the spirit of the 50th psalm, especially in Lent, and of all the penitential psalms. They are very beautiful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 25, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last month, I suggested to you that it might be helpful as a form of examination of conscience, or at least as a test of your spiritual health, to use the press button test. You imagine that you are pressing a button at a particular moment, and it lights up where your heart is. What are you seeking at this moment? What is it that you really want here and now above all else? What is the overriding motive for doing what you are doing at the moment you press this imaginary test button? Now I want to ask you to press a slightly different button in imagination, to find the answer to another question, not quite distinct from the former one. If our blessed Lord appeared to me and asked me to make one request which he would infallibly grant each of you, I know exactly and without any doubt what I should ask for. I am referring to something here and now in this life. But supposing I couldn't make up my own mind about it and held a referendum among you. If there was only one gift to be given to each of you, so that each of you received the same gift as everyone else, what would you vote for? What do you want most, taking into account the needs of your neighbour who has to receive the same gift himself? Well, I suppose first of all, and I certainly hope so, that you would use such a wonderful opportunity to ask for something spiritual and not material. I don't think any of us would ask for something material if we had only one great offer from our Lord. As I say, I know exactly what I should ask for here and now for you, and in fact it is this thing I am praying for you today, so that God will give it to you today. But what would you choose? We'll come back to this question, but now I want to tell you a parable. You will not find it in so many words in the Bible, but I think you will find that it can be drawn from the whole Bible, from Genesis to the Apocalypse. There was once a very good man with a large and generous heart. Like all persons with an unusually great capacity to love others, he often incurred the criticism of his friends and acquaintances because of the love that he showed to people who were obviously unworthy of it and who did not appreciate it, people who also took advantage of him and caused him great trouble. His friends said he was far too kind and he should restrict his friendships to people like themselves. This man I am speaking about fell in love with a young woman. She was handicapped as a result of a fall in infancy and was by no means attractive. There was something about her that put one off. And apart from her lack of dignity and her careless appearance, she was capable of being extremely unpleasant to other people, including those who tried to help her. Well, the good man with the large heart fell in love with her, and he knew her well enough to realize what she was really like. He knew how unattractive she was, and he knew how unpleasant she could be, and he knew that she was crippled by that accident when she was very young. But he loved her all the same. It wasn't just that he felt sorry for her, although he did feel that too, but he was a man of great vision, and he saw what a lovely person she could become if only she would change. Unhappily, however, as he met her over quite a period of time, she didn't really change. She didn't really respond, apart from very occasional short periods, to his friendship and the example of his gentle kindness. In fact, she remained as callous and unpleasant as ever. But the man continued to love her all the same, and he pondered over the problem as to how to get her to improve. Finally, he thought to himself that if he asked her to marry him, if they got engaged, she would realize how he loved her and would lose her suspiciousness and would respond to his love for her, becoming much more pleasant and kind and attractive like himself. So they became engaged, and she wore the engagement ring he gave her with some pride. But unfortunately, she did not change her ways or her appearance. In fact, if anything, she took advantage of her position to treat him badly, and she was as uncouth as ever. She seemed to like the engagement ring more than her fiancé. So the kindly man began to think of other ways to do her good. He worried about the situation, and his friends told him in no uncertain terms the obvious solution to his problem. He must break off all contact with this woman and forget all about her. He was cheapening himself, they said. But giving her up was the one course of action that he would not even consider. After a lot of thought, he did decide what he would do to make her fit to love, to make her change her character, and become attractive and happy. he decided that he would give her a very specially personally designed wedding present, which she would receive just before the wedding, and a present of such value and beauty that it really would prove to her how much he really loved her. It would adorn her and suit her perfectly and make her beautiful. So he set to work, and over a long period he designed and fashioned his present with great skill, for he was a gifted man, and he made it with his own hands. He put his heart and soul into the making of it, and when it was finished, it really was exquisite, a most priceless and beautiful gift. If anything on earth could express and prove his love for his unfortunate bride, this wonderful and delicate and perfect treasure would do it. It took his own breath away as he looked at the masterpiece he had fashioned. And as he brought his gift to give to her, and said with deep excitement, "I have something to give you," and he placed it in her hands, watching her eyes with all his hope to see how she would like it. She took the gift, for a moment she looked at it, and then she suddenly threw it on the ground and crushed it with her foot and laughed and walked away. The poor man was stunned for a moment. Then, wiping the tears from his eyes, he slowly bent down and gathered up the fragments of his lovely gift. One by one he picked them up, until he had recovered even the smallest speck, so that nothing should be lost. His first attempt at marriage had failed, and he was deeply wounded by the shock. He went away and set to work, and redesigned his gift and fashioned it again. It was at very great cost to himself, but his love was so great that he put his heart and soul into the work, and it was now his life's work. When it was completed, it was even lovelier than before. This adornment for his bride was so indescribably beautiful that no description of it could begin to do it justice. He spent all that he had in making it, and it was all that he possessed by now. It was greater than the greatest work of art or metalwork or sculpture. Only poets could describe it, and their brilliant efforts were like darkness before this jewel. Perhaps if you had to describe it, you would say that it was something like a great mysterious pearl, but it was so delicate and so self-inclusive that a calm, gentle light seemed to flow out of it, as if in some way its maker's own pure love and gentleness and beauty shone calmly from it. It was obvious that anyone who wore it would take on the likeness of its creator and would be good like him. Whether you would call it a pearl of great price, or a wedding garment of transcendent perfection, or a unique treasure, your description would be only a poor signpost towards the truth about its glory. When the man's astonished friends saw this unbelievable gift, they were horrified to learn that the man whose whole life had gone into it by now was planning to give it once more to the same unworthy bride whom he loved, and intended to try to bring the marriage about at this second attempt. Many of his friends walked with him no more. They said he must be mad. And one of his greatest friends, a man called Peter, though that was not his real name, did his best to persuade him not to take the risk. The good man, however, took no notice of these friends. He himself knew what he would do. He decided to take a journey to Jerusalem for the wedding planned so long ago, and he gave the gift which his incredible love had fashioned to his unworthy bride. "Behold," our Lord said, "we are going up to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem which kills the prophets, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. They will scourge him, but on the third day he will rise again." And his bride? The gift our Lord has given us. The pearl of great price is his own life and his own love. It is a gift of his own love, fashioned from all eternity, to be alive within us, to make us attractive and gentle and patient and kind. He loved us before he gave us this gift, and he knew full well how we might treat it if he put it into our hands. He loved us while we were extremely unpleasant, while we were yet sinners. Nothing we can do in this life can destroy his love for us. But when he gave us his love as a gift within us, for us to live by, he made it possible for us to crush the precious pearl, to shatter it or crack it, or even to treat it with indifference or contempt. Some of us, at least, in the past, have destroyed the gift of God within us. We have violated the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have broken the Sacred Heart of Christ. If we had only known the gift of God, if we had only appreciated the magnificent truth, and every time we fell, at his own expense and out of his persevering love for us, our Lord restored the wedding gift, and as he did so, the angels held their breath to see what we should do with it. It was not without many tears, as the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us, that our Lord redeemed us. On our journey to the heavenly Jerusalem, for the final sealing of our union with God as the bride of Christ, we must be careful not to damage the wedding gift, an inner adornment that makes us lovely in his sight. We must preserve the pearl of great price. There are many shocks that can damage it. There are many thoughts that can tarnish it. There are many words and deeds that can shatter it. How can we preserve this gift of God, which makes us really lovable and good, which unites us to Christ and makes us children of God, shining with his purity and light? Some people have a very firm faith. They would fight to the death against heresy, and they think that this ensures their safety. But faith alone will not preserve the precious pearl. If I have all faith, says St. Paul, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nor can we preserve it by mortification or poverty alone. If I give away all that I own, and if I deliver my body to be burnt, but have not charity, I gain nothing. Nevertheless, strong faith and a markedly ascetical life are necessary if we are to preserve the kind of love that is the only suitable response to what God has given us. Only a strict life can atone for what so often in the past we and mankind in general have done with God's gifts, and done even with God's own Son. Before I began to tell you that rather overlong parable, I asked you what gift you would choose from our Lord here and now, if it was certain to be given to you. If we consider how the bride in the story eventually becomes united with her bridegroom, but only after she has at least once treated the most delicate and precious gift he made for her with contempt, and actually mocked and scourged and spat upon that loving Lord of ours, the greatest thing she needs after her repentance and forgiveness is real love for him, a very great love. But it will be of a special kind of love. It will be a love full of tears. Whenever she remembers how he loved and loves her, and how much she loves him, and the memory of the past comes back, she will dissolve into peaceful tears of love and a comforting sorrow for what she did to him. And the sorrow in her love will make it greater. We are that bride of Christ, and the greatest gift we can ask for ourselves is a very deep, repentant love for Jesus as man and as God. This abiding sorrow for sin and failure, our own and other people's, is an essential element in Christian love for God. We must always be penitent. It is the forgiveness we have received that multiplies the loveliness of God for us. His love is a merciful love, tender and compassionate. We should always love him through our tears, tears that are at the same time tears of sorrow and tears of joy. No one could invent a bridegroom like the one who pursues us down the years until we finally are captivated and renewed in contrite love. Ever remorseful, says St. Augustine, is the repentant sinner, but ever gladdened by his remorse. We have already received the gift of God and have every reason to be full of love for him. But being in a state of warfare with the powers of darkness and having our earthly roots to drag us down, we must so live as to protect and increase our contrite love for God. We must live penitent lives. None of the instructions or counsels or commands we were given by Christ were intended to make life hard, and he is with us as we make our effort to follow what he wants. But we must not forget, certainly in Lent, that self-denial and mortification and works of penance are absolutely necessary if we are to persevere in faithfulness to God, if we are to keep that love for him which we now have. We must not be soft with ourselves. There are many reasons why our Lord said that if we want to be his own, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, or why he said that we can't be his disciples unless we renounce all that we have, or that we cannot have life unless we lose it. Of course, we must express love that is repentant by works of reparation. Because we have pushed our own wishes out against the will of God, we shall do things we don't want to do to push our will more back and remove the bulge or distortion that we have caused. Then again, as we think of how our Lord lived and suffered in this life, we shall feel uneasy if we treat ourselves so much better in the way of comforts and amenities, and if we treat his interests lightly. But there is an outstanding reason why we should be constantly making small sacrifices, constantly, many, many times each day, going against our own inclinations in small things, which are lawful things that we can do without sin. The reason is that we're still fighting a battle. We have two elements in our makeup, one from this earth, one from above. We are made up of what St. Paul calls flesh and spirit. The flesh is the earthy element in us, and its tendency is downwards. It tries to make us more and more like animals. It has all kinds of tendencies and appetites which do not govern themselves with good sense or good moderation. It wants pleasure and ease at all costs and at all times. The spirit in us, however, draws us upwards towards God, towards union with Christ. It thirsts for what is good and not for what is pleasant. It strains towards holiness and not towards physical comfort. So we are always aware of a conflict of interests or of tendencies. Flesh and spirit war against each other and are, as the Apostle says, clean contrary to one another. So here we are engaged in a tug of war. The flesh pulls one way and the spirit pulls the other way. If we are very weak in holiness, if we are very much dominated by the flesh, then in the tug of war we have allowed ourselves to be pulled over the winning line into the side of the flesh. We have lost our battle, at least for the present. We are carnal, fleshly people and not spiritual. If we were very holy, we should have passed into the side of the spirit so much that the flesh would have lost the battle. In fact, if we are in the state of grace and not yet great saints, we are somewhere between the two extremes. There is a neutral zone. As you know, in a tug of war, the opponents start with the centre of the rope in the middle of the neutral area. And in order to win the tug of war, the centre of the rope has to be pulled a certain distance before the battle is won. And so while the contest goes on, both sides pull as hard as they can. They pull the centre of the rope so that it moves backwards and forwards a little way, first towards one side, then towards the other. Only when the movement in one direction is considerable does the centre of the rope pass over the limits of the neutral area and show the victory of the strongest team. And at this time, the losers lose their grip. It's like that in our own tug of war. In order to live, we have to do many things like eating and sleeping and taking recreation and so on, which are perfectly good in themselves, but which also please the earthly side of us no end. If we just let go in the tug of war, the flesh takes over, and our eating becomes gluttony and fastidious. Our sleep becomes sloth, our recreation debilitating and sheer self-indulgence. The flesh pulls us over the winning line in its own direction, and the spirit loses its grip. There is a neutral zone in our tug of war between flesh and spirit, so we can do things which please the flesh and not lose God's grace, unless they're excessive. But the point is that whenever we indulge in earthly pleasures, although they may not be sinful, they do pull us to the left, towards the flesh. They strengthen the opposition. Whenever we deny ourselves lawful pleasures, we weaken the flesh and strengthen the spirit. If we form a habit of making innumerable little acts of self-denial, of going against our inclinations, we move to the right, we strengthen the spirit, and we become more spiritual and less likely to give way. I'm speaking of little acts because we must act with moderation. It is worth remembering that, apart from the other reasons for mortification and self-denial, the prudent giving up of lawful pleasures of this earth for the love of God always strengthens us in the spiritual life and weakens the power of the flesh, which always draws us nearer to sin if we give way to it, even if the giving way is not itself sinful. Our contrite love, our immense love and gratitude to our Lord, infused with an abiding peaceful sorrow for our shameful treatment of him in the past, will urge us to many, many spiritual works, and especially prayer, prolonged and fervent and quiet. We are on the side of the spirit, not the flesh. Spiritual works and satisfaction strengthen the spirit, but let us reinforce the spirit and increase its freedom to love and be sorrowful by taking a deliberate, planned part in the interior tug of war within us. Every little victory over self-love strengthens the spirit, makes you closer to God, and enables you to pray with greater purity and freedom. If we really believe God's revelation about his love for the people he has called his bride, and if we remember that for each one of us the passion and death of Christ was needed in order that we could be made fit to love so glorious and compassionate and peaceful a God, how can our lives not be different from those of the non-Christian people around us? How can we be self-indulgent and soft with ourselves when we know that in this battle between good and evil, our natural tendency is always downwards, and each free choice we make moves us either towards good or towards evil? There are many parables in the Bible, and God has used many different ways of describing how he loves us. He will never leave us unless we choose to leave him. Even if we do that and tread his holy presence underfoot, he will still welcome us back if we turn back to him with sorrow for what we have done, amend our lives, and have a sorrowful, peaceful appreciation of his unending mercy. Friends of the cross are engaged in a tug of war between love for God and love for self, as everyone else is. But you can be quite sure that however uncertain we may be about other things, the loving and willing acceptance of the cross God gives or allows is an enormous victory for spirit over flesh. It makes us die to the flesh and live to the spirit. It is the death of Christ in the flesh and his resurrection in the spirit. He was made sin for us and nailed our sins and the flesh in us to the cross from which life comes, the life of the spirit. If God has given you a heavy cross, it may well be that very little more is needed from you than acceptance, although we must not make a cross the excuse for softness and self-indulgence in other unnecessary ways. If God has not given us much of a cross, then we should be more concerned to mortify ourselves. The only path to God is the way of the cross, the way of an ascetic life, the path of continual warfare against the flesh, against self-love, against self-indulgence. Of course, when St. Paul speaks of flesh and spirit, he is not speaking of body and soul. Our bodies are good, and our souls are good, and we must look after them well. But the earthly element in body and soul is the flesh, and the grace-infused elements of body and soul are the spirit. Both body and soul can be moved by spirit, and both can be moved by flesh. If we train ourselves properly, like athletes competing in a race, both body and soul help us to God. What is the gift you would like to have from God? Just before his sacred passion for love of us, our Lord himself made a prayer for us, and this is what he prayed for us to have. Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them. God's name is love. I have made known to them your name, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This love, then, drove Jesus to the cross. What does it do to you? Have you sold all you have to buy the field where that treasure is hidden and to obtain that pearl of great price? Are you wearing the wedding garment of God's precious grace? How much are you prepared to pay for the kingdom of God? Let us give with joy whatever God demands of us. Let us add at least a little of our own free will. What shall I give back to the Lord for all that he has given me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.